May we pray. Loving God, please take the words of my mouth and anoint them by your Holy Spirit, and our hearts and minds to receive from you today your living word, so that we may live increasingly to your praise and glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please do be seated. Before diving into the gospel reading, I wanted just to kind of set some background through the passage of Isaiah and our second reading as well, because I think they are important in setting the scene for what happens for the baptism of the Lord. And the passage from Isaiah needs to be understood in a within a culture that is not familiar, certainly to me, and maybe not to you either. And central to the idea is of kinship and the role of a kinsperson. There is a Hebrew word for that, but I can't pronounce it, so I won't even attempt that. But kinship, a kinsperson, family, connectedness is incredibly important in the time in which Isaiah is writing this. And so this particular passage is incredibly important because this is alluded to all the way through. So it's really important to understand the passage. We need to understand the cultural references that go with it, and that is the kinsperson. Now, the kinsperson, and again, it says something about a commentary of our own social systems today, because the kinsperson was there in, if somebody in their family or even their extended family hit difficult times. So one aspect of that might be that they might stand up to a bully. For example, there's that role where they might go and say, well, you know, you don't mess around with my kinsperson, otherwise I'm going to come and duff you up, or words to that effect. That's one role. But the other role is a financial one. And so if somebody in your family, even your extended family, hits hard times and actually is impoverished, then your responsibility is to sell and to help them out. And that is so that you redeem their debt. And this idea of redemption is about redeeming their debt. And that's why it's so important. If you look at a lot of the Hebrew scriptures, there are references to people going to certain kin's people because you need to do it in a certain order and to discharge debts and all the rest of it. And that was to provide safeguards, that nobody should be impoverished, and nobody should, people who are left on their own should be looked after by somebody. And it was to try and create a network, a network of care and concern for those in the family. And they didn't have to be immediate family. They could be extended family as well. So this idea of kinsperson steps in and redeems a kinsperson's debt should they fall into debt and be, you know, destitute. That is the role that is taken in that sense. Does that make sense? That's the cultural reference. So references to redemption, having been redeemed, quite often are with that in mind. A family member stepping in to redeem the debt of a loved one. And for some of us, we may have a distant memory of that type of thing happening in our own families and connections if you go back. I mean, certainly in my, in an Irish tradition, in Scottish tradition, this is still practiced to a lesser extent, but it's still practiced. If people are in a hard time or whatever, other people would try and find accommodation for them, or perhaps let them have a house or whatever they had available in order that they were not destitute and homeless. So that kind of thing. I'm not talking about rich people, by the way. I come from healthy peasant stock. So it's not. I'm not talking about people who've got lots of money. I'm talking about people who, actually, it's the ones who haven't got the money tend to be the ones who are more generous when it comes to these things anyway. But anyway, that's just by way of background. I'd also, just to nail some other misuses of this scripture, which is to support segregation and all that type of stuff, because this passage has also been used to that effect, I just want to kind of say something very simply about that. It does not support that. It talks here about the fact that I am the Lord your God. So that it's this idea of the Zionist movement, which might say that, you know, everything else is irrelevant. It's only the people of Israel. That's the problem. That's what people talk about. Because there's this reference to the fact that Ethiopia and Seba are ransom. You know, they are irrelevant in the scheme of things. And this is where knowing what was going on at the time becomes relevant. So actually, it's not just knowing what's in the scripture and the culture, but it's also what was going on domestically at that time. So this was part of Cyrus's big empire, and he was having a problem further south. And he was having to concentrate his efforts there, which meant that, therefore, he was relaxed about letting the Jews return to Jerusalem to worship and to restore their paths of worship. Why? Because that didn't bother him. Whereas what was happening further down south did. Oh, that would be Egypt, Seba, and Cush are the three areas that were covered in that area. And you'll see that there are two of those three are referenced here. So it sets the culture that almost by divine providence, because the focus of Cyrus was on the south and Egypt and in Ethiopia and that side of things, that because they were rising up against Cyrus, that meant that the people could return to Jerusalem. And so that is, again, a context to this. So it can't be used to justify that this is in some way, any other nation is irrelevant compared to this greater cause. That's not what it says at all. It's just making a cultural reference to the events of the day. That's it. That's all I wanted to say on that one. The last thing on this Isaiah passage is this radical inclusiveness that we see towards the end, which is, say to the west, say to the earth, I gather up your sons and your daughters. This is to go to all the ends of the earth. And this is a message that you'll find echoed through the second reading and all the rest of it. So this idea of taking it to the ends of the earth is referenced here as well. Turning then to the Acts reading. Are you keeping up, by the way? I'm trying not to bore you witless with the background, but if you don't know the background, it doesn't make sense of the... So with Acts then, here again, there's just some cultural stuff we need to be aware of. There's some people would say, certainly Pentecostals would say, unless you've been baptized by the Holy Spirit, you're not really a Christian. So if you've come from that tradition or you're familiar with that kind of background, panic not. I don't concur with that. And again, I'll kind of explain why with this passage. It's easy to see how you'd arrive at that. They've been baptized, but they've not received the Holy Spirit. And so it's easy to see how this passage might be misused in that sense. However, it was actually more about referencing the fact that they all needed to be together as family, and also it was a critique of the apostles. Where were the apostles at this point? They were hunkered down in Jerusalem, and they weren't actually going out and doing what Jesus had said for them to do. And so it was Philip who was kind of out there doing this kind of stuff, and they're being baptized, but the Holy Spirit hadn't happened by then. And what we find in the way that Acts is written, when Luke is writing this, he only really references the filling of the Holy Spirit when it comes to a major cultural breakthrough. So when another community or another kind of boundary has been kind of exploded. Why? Because people needed the affirmation and encouragement that God was doing something there, so they could go outside of their normal understanding of what the bounds were. Does that make sense? So you know you've got the cultural bounds, you're saying, well, God only deals with us here, and then suddenly God does something over there, and you go, oh, oh, okay. So we need to change and enlarge our understanding. Why? Because it's clear that the Holy Spirit is moving over there. And so the Holy Spirit in Acts tends to be when a major kind of cultural norm has been overthrown to do that. That's why it's referenced that way. So it's not linked to individuals having to be blasted in some way by the Holy Spirit, but rather it was a sign and encouragement. Yes, you need to expand your horizons because I'm doing a bigger thing than you seem to realize. And the critique was the apostles had remained in Jerusalem. Clue, get out of Jerusalem. Because the brief had been that you'll proclaim the message to Judea, which is where Jerusalem is, to Samaria, which was a contested area of Jewish identity, and then to the ends of the earth. You see the references. Do you see where I'm going with that one? So, but they had kind of stayed there. And so they're getting reports back that stuff's happening. And then they send a couple of the apostles down. They pray. And the Holy Spirit comes. And we see the church collectively moving forward together. Did the apostles need to come down because they were the controllers of the Holy Spirit? Not at all. I think it was more to show the connectedness and the fact that they were all doing it together. I think that is what this is about. And that, for me, is an important reference, by the way, in our notices to the practice of confirmation or the reaffirmation of baptismal vows or being received into the Anglican Church of Canada. It would be wrong of me not to plug these things. and so we have opportunities for people to be prayed for if they've been baptized but have never been confirmed, for example. That is where the bishop will lay hands on the person, a bit like the apostles did, and we pray that they will receive the Holy Spirit. That is the confirmation sort of aspect to that. The other ones are all detailed out there, but I just reference those things. If that is something that you have not explored, or that is something you might want to have a conversation about, then please do speak to me or Jose Luis about that, because Bishop John is coming at the beginning of March to mark my third anniversary here. Believe it or not. No, it's all right. But I was just saying it's the third anniversary is the 1st of March, in case you hadn't known that. So that's the third anniversary. Bishop John's coming to the nearest Sunday to that. And so we want to take that opportunity, people who want to kind of confess or want to confess their faith afresh in a public way, want to renew their commitment to God, want to do something, and we do it in a visible and tangible way, because we are community. We belong to one another, and we do it in the context of church family. And I suppose that's the bit where I want to then bring us into the baptism of Christ and into all of this. Baptism is a visible sign of becoming part of a new community. It's about the fact that we no longer live just for ourselves alone, but we live for God and in the context of community. And so that's important markers for that. So that's, baptism is important. That's why one of the important practices is it's a public baptism, not a private thing, and also that the vows are congregational as well as the ones taken by the parents and sponsors. You know, that you will do all you can to help the child to grow up, if it's an infant, to grow up into the faith. And so, you know, the questions are always, but how are we helping children and young people at every generation to grow in their faith and understanding of God, and to understand that God loves them? So that's part and parcel of how we do things, because it's not just down to the parents. It's a bit like, I mean, best example for me about that is, if children came in here, I see some, if we have children come in here, and we just say, okay, you go and play over there, we haven't really welcome them as a community. We're kind of saying, oh, by the way, parents, you're going to have to occupy your kids. That's not great. If I'm honest, that's not what I would look for in a church. I would look for a church that is proactively coming alongside and supporting the parents, because it's probably been quite a lot of effort to get to church in the first place. And the last thing that you need to do is have the double whammy of having to try and participate in a worship service, keep an eye on their children, and receive tut-tuts if there's any noise. The pressure is unbelievable, and that would be why people would not return to church if that was the case, because that's not welcoming. Welcoming, as I've heard one or two children say, is about somebody coming and playing with me, not just providing me with toys. And that, I think, is a very, very big difference. So how do we play our part in actually being a place for all generations and not just people like us? So with that in mind, thinking about this passage and John the Baptist and what he is saying, of course, John is the cousin of Jesus, and we've explored Mary and Elizabeth and their stories previously. And we have here this declaration that Jesus is the promised Messiah. The one who is, I'm unworthy, John says, to untie their sandals, which is a sign of a very junior servant or slave. he will come and baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his granary, and the chaff will burn in unquenchable fire. You can imagine the Victorian preachers loving that line. They won't bother with this first bit of that. They'll just focus on the unquenchable fire, because some people like that, they just love being miserable all the time. And I want to offer you a different way of looking at that. And it isn't always wrapped up in us as individuals either. But many of us have things about us that need to be got rid of. Now, my image here that I have in mind, and I'm going to try and describe it as a kid, my granny lived in a small cottage, farming cottage, and behind it was a threshing room. And as kids, of course, you want to go where you can't go. And you go into this huge kind of height. It was a three-story barn. And basically, you had to climb up rickety stairs, ladders to get to the top. And there's a big, massive, I would call it a hopper. Do you know what I mean by that? A big funnel, a hopper. Yeah. Anyway, so you lobbed in all of the grain in there. And then there was these kind of like machines, which were originally water-driven and then became sort of diesel driven, but they kind of like, and these leather wheels were going round and the straps, and it's all, how it ever actually works beyond me. But anyway, so this thing kind of like did all this. And of course, what was happening was there was cutting of different heads, the grain head, and then gradually it was moving down and down and down and down and down, so that by the time it came out at the bottom, it was just the grain. Everything else that had gone in had been got rid of. And that's winnowing. That's a slightly more advanced way of doing winnowing, where the idea is that by shaking it off, by shaking off that stuff, you're then left with the core, the truth, the seed. That for me is an incredibly rich image for us to reflect on. Just across my whole life, I think this is an incredibly rich image to think on. So when we think about unquenchable fire, if you're thinking about individual judgment and people being lobbed into some kind of furnace or something, and somebody's got a pitchfork kind of like jabbing them, like Dante's Inferno kind of thing, I don't think that's A, helpful, B, accurate. So I wouldn't really be going down that road. But let me think about it in a different way. I'm a seed, but I'm still caught up in a web of crud, otherwise known as chaff, for want of a better way of putting it. And there's stuff that people have done to me which has been bad, and I've been hurt by it, and I'm carrying those wounds today. The stuff I've done to other people, there's the mistakes I've made that nobody else can take ownership for but myself. And, you know, frankly, at times, I've just completely messed up. Anybody else done that? Yeah. Pam hasn't. You know, Pam is just sitting there. Pam's just sitting there in her splendid kind of like whatever. But actually, we've all messed up. We've all messed up. And many of us are still going through life with the chaff. And the chaff stops us from growing. The chaff stops us from being liberated. This chaff stops us from fully becoming all that we were intended to be and become. And so for me, I'm actually really quite excited if the fire of unquenchable fire means that some of the dross and some of the chaff and some of the stuff that limits me and where I'm kind of, where I've got these negative feelings about myself and others, those get put into a furnace and get burnt up. That for me is good. Does anybody else get that? You know, that's a good, isn't that a good use of a fire? That's a good, get rid of the rubbish, get rid of it. And that lets you truly take on what you're supposed to be. It means you can grow. It means you can plant it in the soil and grow, and my metaphors break down at this point. But you know what I mean? That there's so much chaff in our lives that we need it shaken off us so that we can grow, so we can be liberated. And for me, that applies to us as individuals, that applies to us as communities, that applies to us in terms of our worshiping life, it applies to us as a nation and nations. We need to get rid of the chaff, the stuff that means we see our siblings as the other, or where we downgrade people and treat them differently just because of the color of their skin or because of where they come from or their education or where they live or wherever else it might be. We need to be set loose and free from all of those things. Do I hear a vague amen to that? Don't worry, I'm not really that type of person. But you know what I mean. So we have all of that kind of thing going on. So then I circle into and just want to leave you with the images of Christ's baptism. Here, I would defer to Emily and others from an Orthodox persuasion who know things far better than me, but the Orthodox tradition is very good on this, which is this idea of the threefold partnership that we see enacted here. We see the Father, the Creator, the Sustainer, the Creator of all things, created us in love, the voice from heaven. Jesus, the incarnate Word of God, the Word of God that has taken flesh and has come to live amongst us, full of grace and truth, Jesus. And then we have the visual representation through the dove of the Holy Spirit coming and being the sustainer. And so we have the Creator. Jesus is the Redeemer. I take you back to the Isaiah passage. Do you remember we talked about the kinsperson? Jesus is our kinsperson who has redeemed us and set us free. Why then do we still live in slavery? Because we live in a world that is still fallen. So we need another participant in the divine dance to help us. And that is the Holy Spirit. For she comes to us in profound ways to encourage us, to challenge us, to fill us and strengthen us, to experience the love that is divine. And so we need these threefold things. But the beauty is that there is an invitation and a space at the front. I'm thinking again of Rublev's icon, which of course is currently in the office because we use that for broadcasts. But Rublev's icon, which is the invitation of the three, the Trinity, but the invitation is to you and me to be invited into that divine dance around the table. Friends, that's where we are today. We belong to one another, and we are family for one another. May we grow in our understanding and learning what that is. May we experience a fullness of that. And with God's grace, may we get rid of the chaff and embrace the good that God has for us. Amen.